Turn back then to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, and the passage we read a few minutes ago, and verse 28 and following, page 732. I've been looking back, and I think it was just over 10 years ago that the BBC ran a campaign to name the 10 greatest Britons of all time. Now, I don't know, remember whether I voted in that or not. Do you, anybody else remember this? Being on the TV? Did you realize it was over 10 years ago? The mind boggles, doesn't it? But names were coming up, people like Isambard Kingdom Brunel and Winston Churchill and Cromwell and Darwin. Diana, Princess of Wales, were there. Her Majesty the Queen was there. John Roman was there. Horatio Nelson. I think it should be Admiral Lord Nelson, probably. Isaac Newton and William Shakespeare were in the top 10. Anybody remember who won? Oh, do you, Steve? Winston Churchill won. Does anybody know who came second? It was Brunel. Well done, Paul. Yes, it was Brunel who came second. That's exactly right. And as I said, I don't remember whether I voted or not, but there we are. It was kind of the buzz thing going round at the time. Now, let me just ask you, we're not going to do the call-out thing because it'd take too long, but if you could meet one of those characters, I wonder which one you'd like to meet. Someone from history, someone of significance. I wonder which one you'd like to meet. Her Majesty the Queen, of course, is not from history. She's still alive, but the rest are historical figures, one way or another, some of them sad. You could meet any one of those, or maybe anybody else. Who would it be? And more to the point, why? Why would you like to meet them? What would you like to gain from them? Perhaps what would you like to give them? Here in Luke chapter 9, Peter has just declared, if you look at the passage before the one we're looking at now, verses 18 and following, Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, in very simple terms, that means that Peter, though everyone else is saying that Jesus is lots of different things, Peter has got it. He has got that Jesus is the promised anointed one of God. The whole of history has been pointing at him. The whole of the Old Testament has been pointing at him. He is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. And Peter has got it. It's massive. You're the one we've been waiting for. Bear in mind, in the Jewish Passover feast, on a yearly basis, they leave a setting ready for when the Messiah will come. These people have been brought up to believe, to look for, to long for a Messiah who will restore God's people and God's kingdom and glorify his name. And Peter and his companions are living under Roman rule, and really things are very dismal, and there is no glory. It's all just shame and horror and ignominy. And suddenly Peter gets it. Revealed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells him, but he gets it. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are the promised one of God, the rescuer king that God had promised to send. It's very exciting, apart from when Jesus goes on to explain the implications. And we saw last week that those implications are huge and really shocking. For while they were expecting such a man to be triumphant, actually he told them that he was going to die, verses 22 and following, die, be shamed and humiliated and killed and then rise again. And that's shocking in its own right. But he goes on from there and tells them, and not just that, but those who would follow me must daily take up their cross. Remember last week, if you were here, we talked about the shame of that. Must take up their cross daily and follow me. In other words, that his followers should likewise identify with him, whatever the cost, because he tells them eternity is worth it. Not you are worth it, because none of us are worth it, but because eternity is worth it. And then just when it seemed like all the amazing news is over for the moment, Jesus tells them this, verse 27. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? How can they see the kingdom of God? How can they get ready for the kingdom of God? He's just told them that he's going to die and that they need to die at least to themselves. And actually all but one of those 12 disciples died a martyr. And the one who didn't was John, and he ended up on the island of Patmos in exile. It was a horrible existence. And then he says, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. How can that be true? How can they be ready? How can anyone be ready for the kingdom of God? Well, the verses that follow explain very well what happened next. And it models for us a response and challenges us as to our own response as well. There are three characters, three key sets of characters that are in this passage that follows, that entitled perhaps in a subtitle there in your Bible, the Transfiguration. Three sets of characters that we need to look at this morning, and they're laid out pretty clearly in the passage. And the first character is Jesus himself. And Jesus is lovely to look at in this, because he radiated glory. Have a look with me at verse 28. About 8 days after that, Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. I think it's worth saying that we don't know quite why it was that Jesus had this kind of inner circle of disciples, Peter and James and John. They keep on being referred to in different settings. It was Peter and James of John, one of the other gospel writers tells us, that it were taken aside specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a little more distance away from the others while he prays. But actually, very often when he gets this inner circle together, it's because he's praying with them. He takes them aside to pray. But they're with him now. And Peter will describe what he saw when he writes his second letter in 2 Peter 1. You can look it up later. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, some 30 years or so later, Peter describes what he saw on this occasion. As I said, we do know that these three are found with Jesus when he prays. And you want to say, well, what's going on there? I think I raised last week, or maybe it was the week before, how challenging it is, I think, that Jesus prays at all. You think that Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't need to pray, he's in constant communion, and yet he thought it was important to take time out from what was otherwise an incredibly busy and pressurized schedule, sharing the news of the kingdom. He's only got 3 years to do it, sharing the news of the kingdom, and he took time out to pray. I don't really understand why he needed to do that, but he set it as a priority. And here these three are, and he's taken them with him. And if he so needs to set it as a priority, then sure as anything, I need to set it as a priority. And frankly, so do you. And he takes these three, and he takes them aside, and he lets them see. And it seems he lets them hear some of his communing with his Father. He exposes to them the intimacy of his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Why would he do that? Why would anyone let somebody else hear them pray? To show off, perhaps? Sure. Yep. We see that in Jesus' parable of the tax collector, don't we? And the Pharisee. Sure, just to show off. But maybe, can I say, maybe in latter years they had learned to pray themselves from his example. Hey, here's a challenge. If you struggle to pray, why not find an older Christian and say to them, do you think you and I could pray occasionally together so that I can learn from you, so that I can listen to you, so that I can be helped by you? And if you're an older Christian, how about taking a younger Christian aside and saying, do you know what? It would be really good if we could pray together from time to time. And we'll share fellowship together. And not to show off, but to show. will learn. Well, anyway, what happened here was that as he's praying, maybe for them to see his glory, they see his glory. Something amazing happens. Something amazing happens. Back in Exodus, we're told that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, in other words, the two tablets of the law in his hands, the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets of stone, Moses himself was not aware in Exodus 34 that his face was shining. And as his face was shining because he was reflecting the glory of God that had been shown to him on top of that Mount Sinai. You can read it in Exodus 34 later on. And it's a kind of reflected glory. It was in glory terms, if you'll forgive this sounding trivial, and I don't mean it trivially at all. It was as if he had come somehow been sunburned by his presence, by his exposure to God. I don't mean sunburned, but you know what I mean. There was a kind of reflection. He was glowing from having met God. Yeah? Older folk amongst us will remember, I don't remember them, I've just been told about them. Older folk amongst us will remember that in the olden days, by which I mean about 50 years ago, you used to be able to get clocks that just radiated a light at night. Older folk can nod their heads at that. Yeah. I was thrilled when I got a new watch a few years ago because I'd had it, I put it at the side of my bed, and it had been sitting under the light by the side of my bed, and I switched the light off and I looked across and it was glowing brightly, and I thought, that's fantastic. I thought they'd banned radioactive paint that made that glow. But over the course of about the next half an hour or so, in fact, when I woke up in the middle of the night, the glow had gone. Because the glow was simply energy absorbed from the light next to my bed. It was really very disappointing. But years ago, 50, 60 years ago, it wasn't like that. They actually had paint that contained radium that had a glow all of its own. It was self-generated. It just kind of radiated light all the time. And in the dark, you could see it. Actually, they did ban it for lots of different reasons, not least because the workers who were responsible for painting it on the luminous dials of watches themselves got radiation sickness. And it was easier just to put bulbs in lights than it was to treat people for radiation sickness. But still, oh, for those glory days. It was very special. It didn't shine, you see, with a reflected glory that it got from elsewhere. It shone with a glory, as it were, that it possessed all of its own. The photoluminescence was driven by the radiation that would last for years in the watch. Now, I say that by way of illustration because here is Jesus. Unlike Moses, whose face gave, in Exodus 34, a reflected glory that was not his own, that isn't how Luke describes it. Here is Jesus. It's not that his face dons some kind of reflected glory, but rather, as Luke describes it, that he starts to kind of shine with a glory and a radiance that Luke describes as being like lightning. Have you ever seen lightning? How bright it is? Well, imagine being confronted with someone who is shining so super bright that his whole face and then his clothes look like that. There is something going on here that is not reflected. It's from within. It's not reflected from his contact with God. It radiates from his being God. And the disciples who are with him, they can see his glory. Can I just say to you that one day, if you're a Christian, you will see that glory for yourself. I think that's going to be fantastic, better than fantastic. There will be in heaven for us to see a radiated glory that will not be reflected. In fact, we're told that there'll be no need of sun or moon because God himself will be the light of that place. Now, I look forward to that. But that's not all. Not only can they see his glory, verse 30, two men, casually described as Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor themselves, talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which was soon to bring, he was soon to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Can I say that if you think that Jesus shining with glory is something, look at who's with him. Now, we're not told how the disciples identified Moses and Elijah. It's not like they would have had photos to go on. If you or I met Admiral Lord Nelson, we might just have a vague idea. Or Winston Churchill, some of you will remember. He, to me, he's a figure of history. But if you saw him, you might just think, ah, I know what he looks like. Of course, they didn't have photographs or oil paintings or anything like that, so they had no idea what Moses and Elijah looked like. But still, maybe it was the context of the conversation. Maybe Jesus introduced them. I don't know. These two weren't simply anonymous grey men. They too were in glorious splendor. They're figures from history, sure. We're going to see that in a moment. But just get the scene. Verse 30, they're standing there with Jesus. And everyone's glorious and shining. It is, as it were, as if Jesus himself is conversing at this point with the inhabitants of heaven. For Moses is with God in glory, and Elijah is with God in glory, aren't they? And Jesus is conversing with them as people with whom he is familiar. Moses, who led God's people out of slavery towards the promised land, who himself long ago had shined with that reflected glory from God as he received the law, the Ten Commandments, who himself had promised that one day, someday, there would be a prophet of God, Deuteronomy 18, who would be like him to lead God's people and to whom they must listen. And Moses is standing there talking to Jesus. Can you see the connection? And there's Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, who instead of tasting death had been taken up to heaven, and whose name, according to Malachi chapter 4, would turn men to look at their covenant with God and get ready for the rescuer. These two guys are probably the biggest heroes of the Old Testament. In fact, if you wanted to meet anybody, you'd have wanted to meet Moses. And then if you wanted to meet anybody else, you'd have, from the categories, you'd have wanted to meet Elijah. You might say, well, I'd quite like to have met David, but remember, there is Jesus, the son of David, standing there. Can you see the categories are ticked? All of God's promises, the summer of the Old Testament, is standing on that mountainside glowing. And what are they talking about? You might want to say, wouldn't it be marvelous to be a fly on the wall? Hey, you don't need to be a fly on the wall. We're told. They spoke about, verse 31, his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That is, they were talking about his exodus, literally his exodus, his leaving, his death and resurrection and ascension, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And what is so amazing about this, about their conversation, about this conference that they're having at the top of a mountain, the inhabitants of heaven in conversation, glowing, what's so amazing is that there is nothing here that smacks of surprise. Can you see? They're not having a debate. It's not that Jesus is talking and one is saying, well, I don't think you should do it like that. Well, Lord, I think you should do it the other way. Well, I don't know. In my day, we did this. Oh, well, in my day, how about if we... No, no. They're not having a debate. And these glorious figures aren't chatting trivia or admiring the scenery or talking of the weather. There is a master plan being fulfilled. Look again at verse 31. They spoke about his exodus. Suddenly all the alarm bells start to ring. Presumably in Moses' head he was expecting it. But in the disciples' heads, they talked about his exodus. And the disciples look on. They're not seeing a conference taking place. They're being given a view into the operations room of heaven. Can you see? There's no surprise. It's normal. Hey, we're underway. Look, says Jesus, look what's happening. And Moses and Elijah, you're part of this. This is what you've been looking forward to. Do you remember back in 1 Peter at the beginning of our service, we read, maybe you'd like just to turn back with me to it for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. page 859. Pick up verse 10 with me of 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, let's just take Moses and Elijah there for a minute, because they are included. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that was followed. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. There is Moses, and he's longing and searching and desiring, and he knows as he leads the people of God out of Egypt and into the promised land, he knows it's great, but he knows it's not quite right. And there is Elijah, and he's wandering around, and he's preaching, and he's got the wonder of Mount Carmel and the horror of paganism that he's confronted. And then he's got the dismal attack of Jezebel against him and of evil King Ahab. And he sees that he's superseded by Elisha, and he gets himself gloriously taken up to heaven. And in Elijah's heart, there is this yearning and longing. What, Lord? When, Lord? How, Lord? How's it going to work? There's going to be people one day on whom all of this stuff is going to be fulfilled. And you know what? You know what? Standing on top of that mountain, Moses and Elijah and Jesus and these three disciples, and I don't know whether Jesus said this or not, but they're real men standing on a real mountain with three of Jesus' real disciples, and it wouldn't have been too difficult for Jesus to say, hey, Moses, Elijah, there they are, it's all about them, and everyone who will follow them. You were looking and longing and waiting and hoping, hey, it's here. The fulfillment has come. And will they be able to see us here in this school hall now? Then he would be able to say, it's all about them. The longing and waiting and yearning, it's all about them. Because all the work that they had done was being brought to fulfillment in the operations room of heaven. Oh, that conversation. Peter tells us that even the angels long to look into these things. And now here on that mountainside, the glorious King of the kingdom is speaking with his servants about the operation of salvation's plan. If you look back in history at some of those characters that I named, Brunel or Churchill or Cromwell or Nelson, why would you have wanted to meet them? To find out how and what and why. To be with Churchill in some of those big decisions that he had to make. Maybe to probe his thinking a little. Well, do you know what? Peter tells us in his letter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Just turn with me to it for a moment. I wasn't going to turn to it, but let's turn to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, page 862. He says, verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We heard it. We saw it. We were there. But at the time, his disciples, as we've looked at Jesus and his glory and the fulfillment and the promises, his disciples didn't get it. His disciples were alert, yes, but they were alert to keep what they know. Verse 32 of Luke 9. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. Presumably because of the climb. They all seem to be sleepy when Jesus is praying. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Well, I'm not at all surprised that they woke up quickly, and I guess so would we. But what Peter says next shows that they haven't got a clue. As the men were leaving, verse 33, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter starts to panic. That doesn't say Peter starts to panic, but that's what's going on. Peter starts to panic. Look, Lord, he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. We want to stay here. This is a wonderful place to be, in the operations room of heaven. Come on. Let's put up three shelters. I'll make some tents, he says, literally tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Luke quite rightly says he didn't know what he was saying. In other words, he's talking rubbish. Now, on the one hand, you can understand Peter's reaction, can't you? Here they are. Not only with Jesus, their amazing leader, but with two characters from history and about whom everyone has heard. Bear in mind, these guys have grown up, not just being told about the Messiah coming, but have been taught the law of Moses. They've been told the stories of Elijah. They've been to some of the places Elijah has been to. I don't imagine there was a big tourist trade, but certainly they would have been told. And here they are with their two greatest heroes, and they get a chance to meet them. And now they're about to leave. But surely can't we just keep them a little longer? Can't we stay in this glory a little longer? Can't we keep this going a little longer? I know, how about I put some accommodation up, some shelters, some tents? Now, it all sounds ridiculous, but you know it makes sense. And I'll tell you why it makes sense. It makes sense because when I look at my own heart and the people whom I know, actually we are fundamentally, deeply, deeply conservative. I don't mean with a capital C to do with political parties. I just mean a small c with we don't like change. We like to keep things comfortably and as they are. We like sameness. We like to hold on, don't we? Ruth will tell you that I like the familiar and I hate change. I suppose to that end, I'm actually quite boring with lots of things. I'm happy with the same colours and the same designs for things. I have a great imagination, but not when it comes to change. I don't mind new things, providing I can keep the familiar. And the storage options in my study kind of reflect that, as my wife will tell you, to her great amusement. I don't like being out of my comfort zone. You can have a look at them later if you're really that interested, but I have bought the same design of Clark's shoes for the last 10 years. Because when I wear them out, they've always got the same design and colour and type on sale, and hey, they're cheap, they work, I can't be... Am I the only guy that's like that? No. No, that's right. I can't be bothered to try the new, actually. Too much hassle. But actually, you see, the new isn't always a threat. The new can be a development. I'm not talking about shoes. Who cares about shoes? Well, sorry, ladies, some of you may care about shoes. But maybe you shouldn't so much. Actually, Moses and Elijah here are talking with Jesus about the most radical change, that can possibly be. Remember, we've seen Jesus is turning the world upside down. That's what Luke has been demonstrating to us. Peter wants too easily to keep what he already has. Moses is comfortable. I like Moses' law. I'm comfy with Moses' law. Yes, I don't mind having a new Messiah and all of it coming together, but I like Moses' law. I want to keep on. I want to hold on. Please, can I just stay with Moses? Elijah, he's a comfortable, cuddly figure. He feeds people according to the legends and the scripture that I've learned. Let's keep Elijah. We'll have them both. And yes, we'll have Jesus, but no, I don't actually know whether that's what was in his mind. We're not told what was in his mind, but I know what goes through on in my mind and my heart, how I long for the familiar, but more to the point, I long for a misunderstanding. I long to retain, even if I've misunderstood. And you can see it later on in the New Testament as Peter gets all muddled with the law. I don't know whether that's fair or not. But you know, I do know one of the most important and painful lessons that we have to learn through life is that everything changes. Kids, as they go through school, quickly discover that the staff don't stay the same, however familiar they change. Our friends move. Our jobs change. People we know move or relocate or they die. I love looking at old photographs. But then again, I don't. I do because I like the comfy feeling that they bring of happy memories, but I don't because there's a big part of me that just yearns to be back in those happy memories. And what you have to learn is actually everything in life changes except for one thing, God. Luke tells us that Peter didn't know what he was saying. And it's obviously true, because if Moses and Elijah had needed shelters, frankly, they would have brought some with them. Moses was an expert on tent building. Just look at the tabernacle itself. Yet holding on to what he knew, Peter was retaining a security in the amazing but familiar. Can you identify with how he felt? I think most of us can identify with how he felt. It's just comfy here. We use phrases like, I like the familiar. We even use phrases like, better the devil you know than the one you don't we? How bizarre is that? No, God has a plan. He's the only thing in our lives that doesn't change. We even look in the mirror and we see that we change. We're getting older and falling to bits. I haven't got them with me. I was telling some folk yesterday, at the beginning of this week, I even took that new 40-plus step of needing reading glasses. How about that? Some of you think that's funny. It's not. You know what? Everything changes. But he doesn't, and more to the point, his principles stay the same, his justice stays the same, his love stays the same, but his plan is always being fulfilled in your life and in mine. I need to get with the flow. That's what Peter needed to do. He needed to get with the flow. It just showed he didn't understand. For the only one who doesn't change is God, and he interrupts Peter. And he interrupts Peter so that Peter and we, who are the other characters in this story, can get the message. What does this passage say to us? It says, listen, verse 34. While Peter was speaking, presumably describing the tents, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. Now just stop and think as we close. Do you remember back to the book of Exodus, when the people of God came out of slavery in Egypt? They were wandering around in the desert. How did God direct them? He gave them a pillar of cloud. Let me just read it to you briefly. By day the Lord went ahead of them, Exodus 13, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Cloud, the presence of God. Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. As they built the tabernacle in chapter 40, the Lord came down on the tabernacle in a cloud. The temple is built and the Lord comes down in a cloud. And so on in Daniel 7 and so on again in Revelation. God signifies his presence to the people in a cloud. Why? Well, lots of reasons we could guess at. A cloud signals that God is both an enigma and unseeable, but present and real. Well, no matter, for Peter and the others, it marked out his presence. It was clear. And no wonder they're frightened. But the message is clear that he spoke, and it's a twofold message. This is my son, verse 35, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Remember, the clouds can't decide if Jesus is John the Baptist risen again, or Elijah, or some of the other prophets come back. But now it's obvious. He's not. And Peter was the one who said, you're the chosen one, the Christ of God. And that's great. But now, suddenly, God himself confirms it. And Peter and the others, what must they do? With this chosen one, they must listen. Now that's worth thinking about for a minute. Listen. Listen to him above Moses and Elijah. All of what they had said is found to be complete, to be fulfilled, to be adding up to Jesus. Remember, you've got had Moses with leading the people out of slavery in Egypt and leading them to the promised land and giving the law and pointing, always pointing to what was to come. And Elijah pointing, always pointing at what is to come. And now in the operations room of heaven, they've been privileged to see these two coming together with the final fulfillment coming down. Listen. Everything they'd said is added up in Jesus. Listen to him. And having interrupted Peter, we can also hear the words, listen to him over human reason. Peter, your idea of shelters was well-intentioned, but simply wrong. My plans prevail, yours do not. There are times when it looks just obvious what you should do because you use your logic rather than listen to me. Listen to me and do the right thing. There are many, many times in our lives when it looks as though the best thing for us to do is what seems obvious to us and we ignore the word of God. No, no, listen to Jesus. And finally, listen to him because he has to say what I have to say, says God. In the midst of all this excitement and glory, with power and radiance and the amazing sight, what's the climax of it all? You expect the climax to be a thunderstorm or fireworks or something. No, the climax is listen. The glory goes suddenly. The cloud is gone. The visitors are gone. And Jesus is alone with his disciples. And they said nothing until a long time later, but they didn't forget. And they did listen. Listen to the voice of one who can do what nobody else can do. We must listen too.